Thanks. We're going to read the Bible now. Our Bible reading comes from Judges chapter 1, verse 1, and we are reading all the way to chapter 2, verse 5. All right. Hear the word of the Lord. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And likewise, I will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adoni Bezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adoni Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adoni Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set fire to the city. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negeb, and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirath Arba, but they defeated Sheshai and Armin and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kirath Sefer. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kirath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksa, my daughter, for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. And he gave him Aksa, his daughter, for a wife. When he came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land of Negeb, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negeb near Arad. And they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." And he showed them the way into the city. And they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went down into the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. That is its name to this day. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Iblim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. For the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol, so the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Arlab, or of Aksib, or of Helba, or of Aphek, or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, so they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Beth Anath became subjects to forced labor for them. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down into the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Shalbim, but the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah, and upward. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. For they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord.
Thanks, Lewis. So that's that first bit of Judges. We're finally into the text itself. If you were here last week, we did an intro to the series as a whole, but tonight we finally get into it. And some strange names and places we've just mentioned, so Lewis just read for us. So let's get into it and see what God has to say to us from this part of his word. Well, some risks worth taking. In a few weeks' time, WA is going to be instituting the equal harshest penalty in the country for those who get caught using your phone while driving. Okay, from July the 1st, you risk a $1,000 on-the-spot fine if you're caught texting or checking to see who just contacted you or checking Google Maps or changing podcast episodes or whatever. Okay, that risk has now more than doubled from what it was before. And it comes as a result on the back of 31 people last year being killed on our roads due to inattention. That's according to an ABC report back in February. Apparently, more than 12,000 of us West Australians were caught using our phones behind the wheel last year. It seems this is a risk we're happy to take. And it's not the only situation where we're happy to take risks either. Now, what risks have you taken this week? Risky driving? Risky actions in relationships? Risky use of tools or equipment? Risky actions at work? Why do we take risks like that? Well, perhaps it's because of convenience. It's just the easiest way to do something is to take that risk. Or maybe it's because whatever that thing is, it doesn't seem like such a big deal if I do it. Or maybe it's because you think, well, nothing will actually happen if I do this thing. Nothing bad will happen. I'll be fine. Or perhaps you just think you can get away with it. Or whatever the reason, it seems as though there are some things or some ways in which we're happy to take risks, even if we know the outcome might not be good for us, even terrible for us. We're still happy to take that risk. Now, do you have the same attitude in your life when it comes to your walk with Jesus? Okay, because there are plenty of risks there as well. Now, they might not get you into trouble with the law of the land, but there are things that might end up harming your relationship with Jesus. I'm talking about temptations that might drive you away from him. You know, what things do you think you're particularly susceptible to in that area? Perhaps it's the temptation to lust, temptation to greed, to pride, or whatever it might be. Having them in our lives as Christians is a little like having your phone on the front passenger seat of your car while you're driving. Okay, it's there. You're not touching it now. It's fine sitting there. But you know, as long as it's within arm's reach, you might be convinced to grab it. You might. Depends on what happens. There's a risk when it's close by. So, what are the risks you're happy with in your relationship with Jesus? Now, we can ask a similar question about the Israelites in Judges, it seems. Okay, we're getting into the text, as I said, in this new series that we're starting, Land of Broken Promises. And the Israelites, well, they've reached the promised land, and things look good, at least initially. Okay, God's brought them every step of the way to this point, and they've promised to obey God as part of his covenant with them. Okay, and so they enter the final part of the campaign to secure the promised land. But are they willing to accept risk as part of that? Are they happy to take risk? Are they willing to allow other things to risk their covenant relationship with God? Well, let's find out as we look at this first chapter in a bit together. Okay, there'll be three sections we'll look at. This chapter comes in the form of a report and an evaluation. Okay, so we've got report part A, report part B, and then the evaluation at the end. Okay, three things. All right, so the campaign begins with the death of Joshua, mentioned there in verse 1. Now, he's the guy who led them through the initial part, the initial conquest of the promised land, which of course is covered in the book of Joshua. And one of his last acts to them is to remind the people how the conquest of the land was not yet through. Okay, he said as much, in fact, in Joshua chapter 23, and I want you to turn there with me. Okay, Joshua chapter 23, verse 6 to 8. Have a look at it with me. All right, he says this. This is him speaking to the people of Israel. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of their names, of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. Okay, so the conquest of the promised land at this point in Judges remains, as of yet, uncompleted. Now, each tribe had their own portion of this promised land given to them. Okay, they all had their individual allotments, and it looked, the plan for how it was meant to look was based on what Joshua had told them in chapters 13 to 19 of Joshua. It'll look like this. Okay, that's kind of looking at the colors there. That's basically how things were allotted according to each of the 12 tribes. So the book of Judges is really, a big part of it is answering this question. How are they going to go securing the land? Okay, they've had their early conquest, which is in Joshua. Now in Judges, how are they going to go getting the rest of it? Okay, how are they going to go getting to look get things looking like that? So it begins with the people inquiring of the Lord. Okay, they come to God together and they ask him, what's next? What now? Okay, now that Joshua's gone, what now? He answers the people in verse 2. He says, Judah is going to go up. He shall be the one, and by Judah we mean the people of Judah, the tribe. They shall be the one to lead the campaign, this next big campaign in the promised land. And what's going to come of Judah taking the lead? And what's going to come of him going first up into Canaanite territory? God says this, behold, I have given the land into his hand. Now, imagine for a second that you are in the people of Judah. Okay? Imagine you're there. Okay? What more confidence do you think you need before a battle? Now, I don't know if you guys have seen movies where there are big battle scenes with like knights and swords and all that sort of stuff. Often in scenes like that, just before the big battle, the guy on the good side, he'll give a speech to try and motivate his charges. Okay, so you would have seen something like this. So, for example, in Lord of the Rings, okay, Lord of the Rings, Aragorn, right near the end of the third movie, he's about to attack the Black Gate, and he gives this speech to the few guys that are left with him. There's a shot of it there. There's him on his horse, and he says, There may come a day when the courage of men fails, but it is not this day. He says, this day we fight. There he is with the sword. Or maybe you've seen another one. This one's Braveheart. This Mel Gibson as William Wallace, again on a horse. I don't know, just horse. It's a horse thing. Where he spurs his men on to fight by saying, and maybe you know this line, they may take our lives, but they will never take our freedom. I can't do a Scottish accent. But it's all there, right? So these speeches are all there. They're all part of trying to motivate the people in the battle. They're on their side. It's all about motivation. Well, there is no better motivation than hearing God himself say, I have given the land into your hand. Right? No better motivation than that. The God of the universe is on your side and has promised to give you victory in the battle you're about to wage. Okay, God's got this. Now, all early signs point to exactly that happening. Now, this is where we see part A of that campaign report. Okay, part A. Now, it's all about Judah, particularly Judah's campaign, which begins in verse 3 of this chapter 1 and goes through to verse 21. Now, Judah, first thing he does, he gets his brother, Simeon, to come with him, or his fellow brother tribe, Simeon. And the people, they're working together, they're united, this is good. And what do? Well, Judah goes with Simeon, and they go and attack the Canaanites, and they secure a crushing victory. Okay, all things good, all systems go to start with, everything's going well. Now, as the story unravels in this first chapter, we get kind of broad details about the battles, but interspersed along the way, there's mini narratives or mini stories where you get a little bit more detail about a couple of particular people. Now, the first mini story is there in verse 4-7. Okay, Judah and co, they go and defeat a powerful king in that land called Adoni or Adonai Bezek, which just means king of Bezek. Okay, they hunt this guy down after he flees the battle, and they catch him, and they cut off his thumbs and his big toes, which renders him obviously unable to fight. Now, a bit harsh, you say, Israel? But look, he's done the same thing and much more to heaps of other kings. In fact, in verse 7, that king, this pagan king, he recognizes that what he dealt out to so many others, the fact that that now has happened to him, is a sign of God's justice. Well, Judah and co, they move on then to attack Jerusalem. And they're able to capture it and strike it with the edge of the sword and set it on fire, okay, in verse 8. After that, they move to the lower areas of the hills and to this place called the Negev, which is the plains, the low plains that stretch out past south of Jerusalem. Right, so this is they wage a campaign there, and you get details about it in verses 10 through 18 of this chapter. Now, it begins with a victory at Hebron, another city about 30 k's south-southwest of Jerusalem. Then in verses 11 to 15, we get another mini story. Now, this one is about Caleb, who, if you remember, Caleb was one of the original spies that went into the land way back in Numbers. And he, along with Joshua, were the only two of those spies who saw the land and said, yes, we can do it. God's got this. Okay, he's still around. He's outlived Joshua. And now he's we get this story about him, about a guy named Othniel, and about Caleb's daughter, Aksa. Now, Caleb, he's a clever guy. He offers his daughter in marriage to the man who takes this city, Debir. Now, why would he do that? Well, only someone who loves God and who loves his daughter is going to do that, right? It's a smart move. And to all those here who are watching at home who may one day have future son-in-laws or already do have son-in-laws, that's the dream, okay? That's the dream. Now, Othniel, he comes along and he courageously takes the city and he gets Aksa as his wife. But she's no shrinking violet, okay? She convinces her new hubby to ask Dad for land. And then she convinces Dad to give her extra land, these springs, as a wedding present to go along with the other land she'd already got in the Negev, which is quite dry and arid. Yeah, so she seems like she's clever as well. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Well, then we get more details about victories that happen in this campaign from Judah. In verse 17, Judah reunites with Simeon, and he goes to help Simeon defeat more Canaanites in the land that Simeon had been apportioned or had gotten apportioned for himself. Okay, and then by that stage, Judah's campaign is wrapping up, and he finishes by capturing a few coastal cities, Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron. Now, if you know and familiar with this part of the Old Testament, you'll know that those cities are future Philistine cities. Can you see where this is going? And then the story with Judah, it finishes in this first part of this campaign report. It finishes in verse 19 with a reminder about what's really going on. Okay, so have a look at verse 19, what it says. Just that very first phrase. Verse 19, "And the Lord was with Judah." Okay, so just like God said at the start, before they went into the land this second time, well, he's done what he said. He's given the land into the hand of Judah. Okay, so now that we see this little summary at the end, we can see why Judah's campaign has been so successful. It's because God has been at work. But some questions remain. Okay, because as we see in verses 19 and 21, both Judah and Benjamin are either unable or unwilling to completely drive out the Canaanite inhabitants of their portions of land. Okay, so you get kind of this funny ending to this first part A of the campaign report. It's been mostly successful, but at the end, some questions remain. Well, at verse 22, we reach part B of the campaign report. Okay, verse 22. And sadly, what we see is that in ever-increasing scale, we see more and more accommodation between God's people, Israel, and the remaining nations in the promised land. Okay, more and more accommodation. And we're going to move through this part of the report quickly. There's a bit to get to, a bit of detail. We're going to move through it briefly all the way to verse 36. Now we see in verse 22, it's no longer Judah who's in focus, but the house of Joseph. Okay, now it's kind of a shorthand for all the northern tribes. Now their campaign begins with the attack on Bethel. Now this other city formerly known as Luz. Now again, if your Old Testament knowledge is there, what will be ringing in the back of your head is that Bethel is a site that the people have already been to. At least Abraham was at Bethel and Jacob had been in Bethel back in Genesis. So it's a city with some history. Now again, like Judah in verse 2, again we see the Lord is with them, or at least there's an expectation that God is fighting for them and will bring them victory, just as he did with Judah. But here's where problems start to appear, and much sooner than what happened with Judah's campaign, part A. So the attack strategy for the house of Joseph in this little part, it's different from anyone else or any other strategy that we've seen before this in Judges. Okay, they don't just go straight to the city and attack it. No, they send scouts to look at it. And as they do, a man comes out of the city and they approach him and they make a bargain with him. If he will show them into the city, then verse 24, they say, "We will deal kindly with you." Now he agrees. He shows them into the city, which they then attack, and they leave the man and his family safe, just as they promised, just as the bargain was arranged. And what does he do? Well, he goes off essentially to rebuild that city. He rebuilds another city and calls it Luz. He does that somewhere else. Okay, so he essentially rebuilds the city just outside of Israelite borders, just down the road out of sight. Now, what's this? What are they doing, the people of Israel here? And what's this a sign of? Well, they're taking the path of accommodation again. Okay, taking the path of compromise. Rather than just attacking straight up, they're showing kindness to this Canaanite inhabitant. And by sparing the life of this man and his family, well, the city they were meant to destroy, not just because it was in the borders of the promised land, but also because it represented pagan Canaanite life. Well, now this city is just down the road, very much still known to the people of Israel. It kind of leaves this whole early interaction in this second part of the campaign report, it leaves you with a bit of a sour taste in your mouth. Well, from there, things just get further and further, get worse and worse, and we see even more clearly there's this policy of accommodation. Okay, for each of the remaining tribes, they're going to be listed in quick succession, Canaanites remain openly there in the land. Okay, they don't get rid of them. And we see this because there's a repeated phrase, and you would have noticed as Lewis read it, there's a repeated phrase throughout these next few verses, did not drive them out. Okay, so let's go through it quickly, one by one in brief. What I'm going to do is I'm going to put the map back up on the screen to give you a sense of location. Okay, so verse 27, Manasseh. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of a number of cities in their portion of the land. What about Ephraim? Oh, verse 29, they didn't drive out the inhabitants of Gezer. Okay, Zebulun, verse 30, did not drive out the inhabitants of the land either. Asher, verse 31, did not drive out the inhabitants of a bunch of Canaanite cities. Naphtali, verse 33, did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or Beth Anan. Now, those names mean house of the sun and house of Anan, who were both pagan deities at that time. Now, in each instance, okay, they did not drive them out. And the best the people of Israel did in these clashes, the best they did was to put those Canaanites that remained into forced labor. That was the best they could do. And at the worst, they just kind of gave up, it seems. They just let the people stay there. Just like, oh, well, too hard, we'll just leave it. Now, with each of these northern tribes that we've just mentioned just now, they're at least able to wrestle control of the land from those Canaanites that live there. But with the last tribe that's mentioned, Dan, well, Dan can't even do that. Okay, in verse 34 to 36, the last couple of verses of this chapter, well, Dan, they try to take the Amorites' land. You can see it. I hope you can see it up on the screen there. That's about midway from top to bottom is Dan's land, and they're up against the coast. And that's where they're meant to be. All right, they try to take that land, and the Amorites are there, and the text tells us they push back against Dan so strongly that Dan gets relegated to the hills, which are way inland from the coast. Okay, they're unable to take that apportioned land for themselves. And so the final verse of this chapter, verse 36, it drives home, in fact, how terrible a result Israel ends up with. Okay, it says, and the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim from Selah and upward. Now, the names of those towns aren't super important. Okay, because the point is, what is important, is that the Amorites continue to have a fixed area of land all to their own within the boundaries of the promised land. Okay, dedicated Amorite borders within what is supposed to be dedicated Israelite territory, within what's supposed to be just God and his people. Now, just to give you a sense of how badly this campaign has gone so far, I'm going to put up another map next, and it's going to show you what things probably look like where we reach this point of the text, or perhaps slightly after. Okay, so that's up on the screen is what it's meant to look like whenever everything's apportioned properly. Here's what it probably looked like. Okay, so red is where they actually captured land; green, not yet captured. Now, that's not completely correct. There are some areas that should be more red, but you get the sense of what I'm saying, I hope. Right, well, after the campaign report, we get an evaluation, okay? How do we evaluate all of this? Well, it's not the people who are going to do the evaluation. Okay, in chapter one, the very first verse of the book, it was the people who approached God who asked, "Who shall go up for us?" But now, chapter 2, verse 1, we see someone else is going up. But it's not someone from Israel. No, it's the angel of the Lord himself. Okay, he's coming to give the evaluation, the report card on all Israel has done so far. And he starts by saying in verse 1 of chapter 2, "I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you." As always is the case with God, he reminds us first of what he has already done for us. It's never the case that God says, "Well, if you just obeyed me like I'd asked, then I'd reward you for doing good, but because you didn't, you're going to miss out completely." No, it's always, "Here's what I've already done for you. Now here's what you can do in return." And God, he's upheld every one of his promises to them. Now Joshua reminded the people about this before he died. God has been completely faithful to the people. But how have the people responded? Well, another movie reference for you. There's a movie in 1989 it's with an actor named Steve Martin. Some of you may know who he is. In this movie called Parenthood, there's a younger brother in the story named Larry, played by another actor, and he's kind of the black sheep of the family. Okay? He's constantly trying to win big on these get-rich-quick schemes. Now, later on in the movie, it's revealed that Larry is in deep with the sharks and in dire need of paying off some serious debts. Now, his dad tries to help him, but he asks that in return, he come and work for the family business, which initially he agrees to. But at the end of the story, this character Larry announces he's discovered another get-rich-quick scheme over in Chile, the other side of the world, and he leaves his family without so much as a goodbye. It's a really sad ending for that character because his father had lovingly helped him out, but in the end, he refused to respond in the right way. Now, the same thing is happening here with the Israelites. Okay, so let me read from chapter 2, verse 1b. God says, "I will never break my..." God said, "I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done?" Now, the Israelites, even though they've taken much of the remaining land from the Canaanites, they've still disobeyed God by entering into agreements with them, okay, by accommodating to them. It's not even so much that there are still some of them remaining in the land. Rather, it's the accommodation. That's the problem. And we really get a sense in the text of what the house of Joseph did for the Canaanite inhabitant. That's how we get a sense of this. Okay, back in verse 24. Because what did they say? What did they say, those spies, when they saw that man coming out of the city? They said, "Show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." Now, the word used there, kindly, that's the same word that God uses to describe the way he relates to Israel, his own people. Okay? He always talks about his loving kindness towards them. And God has absolutely shown that in rescuing his people Israel and bringing them into the promised land. He's shown that every step of the way. And now what are they doing in response? Well, they're showing loving kindness to the pagan inhabitants of the land. They're leaving their altars intact, no doubt happy to interact with them and their pagan worship. It's complete disregard of God and all that he has done for them, all that a covenant relationship means. It's God's people putting their relationships with others and other things ahead of their relationship with God himself. Now, as a result, God says in verse 3, "Look, if that's what you want to do, fine. Okay, I'll leave these peoples among you, and they will become a snare to you. Okay, their gods will become a snare to you. If you're going to leave these altars, these symbols of idolatry right there in your face, if you're happy to cozy up to them, if you're unwilling to make changes necessary to remove them from your life, they'll become a trap for you. Now, if you were here last week when we started this series, you'll know that we talked about how for us as Christians today, well, we're not looking forward as believers in Jesus to an earthly promised land. Okay, that's not what we're doing. No, for us, we look forward to the new heavens and new earth, okay, a true promised land. And if we trust in what Jesus has done for us, then, well, we have one foot in that door, just as Israel has one foot in the door of the promised land here too. And so the story of Israel in this first chapter of Genesis, of Judges, serves most strongly as a warning for you and I. Okay, it's a warning for us. How much am I accommodating to idols or other gods in my life? Okay, how willing am I to cozy up to them? How happy am I to have things in my life and take that risk that it can turn me away from God? Okay, or, on the other hand, am I driving them out? If you're not, well, all that's going to happen is that they become a snare to you. As the saying goes, if you play with fire, you get burned. So the person who perhaps struggles with lust, but regularly spends time on their phone alone or late at night when no one else is watching, they're putting themselves in a position to get burned. Much better to drive it out. And the person who struggles with materialism, but signed up to all the latest newsletters and mailing lists for all their favorite products, well, they're putting themselves in a position to get burned. Better to drive that out. The person who struggles with body image, but regularly feeds on fitness shows and movies and television with Hollywood bodies, is putting themselves in a position to get burned. Better to drive that out. And what God is calling for us to do from this passage is to make a concerted effort in our lives to refrain from accommodating or cozying up to things in life that we know are going to tempt us to turn from Him. Now, you know the things that you are most susceptible to, okay, the things that you struggle to say no to the most, the things that are most risky for you. Now, this passage encourages us to ask, what are you willing to do to drive them out? Or are you happy for them to remain among you, where the chance is that they become a snare, a thorn in your side? Because that's what happens, or that's what God says it seems to will happen if you don't drive them out. Have a look at what God says to Israel in chapter 2, verse 3. So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall become a snare to you. Okay, because they've been unwilling or unable to drive out these dangers of foreign gods and their altars, and have instead accommodated to them, God says that they'll become an ongoing problem that ends up making things worse. Now, this here is a picture of a male Barbarossa pig. Okay, these are found in parts of Indonesia. And they're known for their interesting, what looks like horns, but are actually upper teeth, okay, upper canines. That's the adult male there. Now, here's what's interesting about them. Right? Those upper canines are constantly growing throughout their adult life. And because they're continually growing, if they don't grind them down, well, then over time, what do you think happens? You can probably guess, can't you, by the shape of them, can't you? Okay, if they don't act to stop or grind down those teeth, eventually they'll grow so far that they can penetrate their own skulls, okay, causing significant harm, even death. Now, God says, okay, He's saying here, if we are unable to drive out the altars in our lives, Okay, the altar to materialism, the altar of self-image, the altar of popularity, the altar of greed, altar of comfort. If we're happy to risk having those in our lives, well, there's a real danger that they'll go on to cause more problems for us in the future. So what are you doing now to drive out those altars that still remain there? What are you doing to stop to get rid of those risks? Yeah, so we know and we trust that God is in control and that he will bring us safely to eternity with Jesus if we're trusting in him. But playing with fire is still likely to get you burned. So what are you doing to drive those things out? What God desires from us, what he's asked from us or for us, is a life where we strive to put to death those things that may turn us from him. Okay, where we put our relationship with God before our relationship with anything or anyone else. Because Jesus did that perfectly in his life, well, we can know and trust that he's working in us for that same goal. So that once we reach our true promised land, well, we too will have lives where all sin has been completely driven out. Praise God for that. Let's pray. Now, Father in heaven, there are so many things in life that may pull us away from you, that might harm our relationship with you, that you so graciously entered into with us. We know and trust that in Christ that covenant is ultimately unbreakable, but yet we know we're still required to live in response to it. So please, we pray, help us to drive anything out of our lives or whatever altars might be there to other things. Give us the courage to drive them out in whatever way is necessary so that our lives might more and more reflect the life of our Lord and King Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.